Good morning, congregation.
Good morning.
It's a joy to see you as we gather again in the morning hour to worship our triune God. Just a couple announcements before we begin. Most importantly, remember that tomorrow evening at 7 p.m. will be our annual congregational meeting. And at that meeting, the business we will discuss is the following. First of all, we'll deal with the approval of the church budget for next year, a copy of which has been sent out to the church email list. There's also, I think, copies of it out there in the back table near the entrance to the church. If you can't find one, let us know. We'll get you a copy of that. Please review the budget, as that'll be an item up for vote. Also, we will address the election of officers. We have Lincoln Bennett and Nathan Yoder standing for election and later installation as deacons. They've not served before. And then also we have Dan Banning and John Higgins, who will stand for another term as elder. So please be in prayer for those men as we think about voting them and voting them in and serving another term of office. And please always be in prayer for your leaders that we might serve you well as ministers on Christ's behalf. Well, with those things in view, let us now turn our hearts to the worship of our God as we stand together to receive his call to worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Beloved congregation, receive the greeting of our God. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us now, in response to God's greeting and his call to worship, take the Red Trinity hymnal in our hands. We'll turn to hymn number 62. Sing to the Lord. Sing his praise, all you peoples. It's number 62, and it's taken from Psalm 96.
Thank you.
morning we have a reading from God's law, as it's recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, there are many reasons why we ought to read and heed the law of God today as Christians. And often when we read the law of God, we remind ourselves of its various purposes for us. On the one hand, the law of God serves as a restraint against human sinfulness, both for the Christian and for the non-Christian. The law reminds us of what's right and wrong, and it reminds us in our consciences that there is punishment for evil and for wrongdoing. And even in the civil arena, the reminder that there is punishment for breaking the law is often a deterrent to those who would do evil. So it restrains us in our sin. Likewise, for Christians, it helps convince us and humble us of our sinful condition. It reveals our sinful hearts, inclinations, motives, thoughts, words, and activities, and keeps us from trusting in our own obedience as our righteousness, and instead shutting us up and pressing us to Christ. Likewise, it serves continually as a rule to guide us. See, outside of Christ, the law is our enemy to condemn us and to remind us of the judgment to come. But inside of Christ, it also, in a way, becomes our friend and guide to lead us in the path that Christ has set out for us. But in addition to those reasons, we have a particular reason relevant to the text that we're looking at this morning in our morning sermon in Romans 10. Because in that book, Paul cites Moses' words in this very book of Deuteronomy. And it reminds us, in a general way, what the book of Deuteronomy is doing and what the law of God here serves to do. Now, in the text, to give you a little preview, Paul cites from Moses' song at the end of Deuteronomy, which is a prophetic psalm revealing that in the future Israel would rebel in hardness of heart in spite of all the great revelation God had given. In other words, Israel was like a child that grew up with the revelation of the Lord all around them. They had every benefit, every advantage that you could possibly imagine. Yet when they grew old and mature, they rejected their father and the God that created them. And so here when we read Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're reminded of that basic thing, that here as we come to church and here as we read the law of God, we read that which is a revelation of God himself, his own holy, pure character. And there's two ways we can respond to that. We can either, in hardness of heart, maybe just let it come into our ears and not take it to heart or do it, and that will result ultimately in our condemnation. Or we can hear it and see it for what it really is, the revelation of God and Christ, and we can receive that in faith through the Holy Spirit and bear fruit in our lives. You see, the law of God has those purposes for us as Christians, but there's another side to it. There's a double-edged sword to it. Yes, where it meets with faith, it brings about good fruit. But where we hear it and don't heed it, what does it reveal? The hardness of our heart. And when it does that, it only stores up judgment against us in the future. And so the Word of God, the revelation of God, always has this double-edged sword. To those whom God has chosen, it produces faith and fruit. To those whom He has not, it reveals their hardness of heart and rebellion against God. Let us then, in all these means, be among those who receive it with faith, treasure it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. With that in view, then, let's read the law of God, the Ten Commandments, from Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the reading of God's most perfect and holy law. Let us then continue the worship, the praise, and the adoration of our most holy God as we turn to hymn number 53 in the Red Trinity Hymnal. Let's stand again as we sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Amen. You may be seated. Let us now join together in a time of congregational prayer. Our great God in heaven, how we thank you that on this day, the day of days, you have summoned your people. Indeed, your voice has gone out to all nations of the earth, that sinners lost in their depravity might be welcomed into your house in repentance and faith to praise your name. And Lord, what grace it is even to have that summons to us go forth, for what is there in us that is worthy to be in your presence, to allow our words to come before your holy ears? For we are a people of uncircumcised lips and ears, and they are filled with sin. Yet you, Lord, graciously take delight in the praises and the prayers of your people. And what is more, Lord, not only do you hear us, you also, Lord, speak to us. You come near to us in your word as it is read, as it is preached, as blessing and greeting is pronounced upon us. And you beckon us, you welcome us to come into the presence of you who are eternal life and your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might have forgiveness and grace and communion of life with him. Lord, we are unworthy of these and even the least of the blessings that we experience. So, Lord, as we come before you, we would freely acknowledge and confess not only that we have often fallen short, but, Lord, that we have often rebelled. Not only that we lag in zeal for you, but often, Lord, are filled with zeal to satisfy our own sinful desires. Yet you are gracious to us and have compassion on us as a father has compassion upon his children. So, Lord, forgive us, heal us, and equip us not to serve our own sinful desires, our own feelings, or go our own way, but instead recognize that we are not our own, but have been bought with a price. And may, Lord, we not only confess that Jesus is Lord, but show in our lives that he is the one who defines who we are and how we are to live. Work, Lord, your grace in these powerful means that you've given us in this hour of worship to bring these things about. And not only here, Lord, do that throughout the land and the world where Christians gather in sincerity and in truth to worship you. We pray especially, Lord, that your church again would experience reformation according to the word of God, and that we too would continually be reformed by it. We pray, O Lord, that even as the church often pursues its task using the means of the world, may you enlighten their eyes to see again the great power and glory of your word, that word which showed its power in creation, bringing existence out of non-existence, that word that shows its power in continually upholding all things in your almighty providence, and that word that one day will show forth its consummate power as the voice of Jesus goes forth to those lying in the graves, and the dead who hear will rise to live. Help the church, Lord, to remember that that same word and that power is at work in the church through the reading and the proclamation of the scriptures. We pray to that end, Lord, that you'd continue to raise up men to be ministers of your word from among the youth of the church. And also, Lord, those that are called into the kingdom of light that feel that call, that they would be well trained and equipped not to lead the church astray, but to lead them in Christ. We pray, too, your blessing upon all the ministers of the word throughout the world, that you would give them boldness in the face of adversity, that you would help them to rekindle their love and passion for you in times in which they are weary and tired, and where, Lord, they are growing hard-hearted or going astray. May you shepherd the shepherds to shepherd the flock faithfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray especially in our church for our officers here, especially for those men who will stand for election, whether they be newly installed or serving once again. Give us wisdom as you've entrusted to our hand and to our vote that task. Work, O Lord, in us wisdom to make those decisions as a congregation. And may, Lord, you bless us as the officers faithfully serve and the people show the proper respect and obedience to them in the Lord, as we know that it is Christ who is at work in them and through them for our good. We remember, too, Lord, those in our church family with health trials and struggles of various kinds. We remember Julie Bacon, Lorraine DeVries, Ralph Van Winkle, Bob Johnson, Randy Morris, Marie Sketchley, and Frank Wayland. There are others, too, Lord, we know, who have family members, friends, who are dealing with sicknesses, cancers, and other troubles. Lord, draw near to each one. May the light of Christ be upon them to encourage them. Help them to have a clear sight of the glory to come, that in each moment of suffering and trial, they may see that that eternal weight of glory far outweighs any suffering and trial we experience here. Grant them your healing and sustain them. We pray too, Lord, for those families and individuals who are not able to go out much, especially now at this time when there are concerns about health with the virus going around. We pray, Lord, for the Quarters, the Locks, the Vandervaart family, for Fran Anderson, Harriet Hover, and Doug Polonis. May, Lord, they draw near to you in spirit and in truth, and bless them, especially as many of them are able to listen to and observe the service from afar. May, Lord, they find a fellowship with us spiritually through faith, even as they are separated physically. We pray for those serving in the military. We remember Jessica Jr. and Tom as well. Grant them safety and help them to serve well. We pray, especially in this time of civil unrest, that you would bless those who are involved in law enforcement, National Guard members, many of whom put their lives in harm's way to protect us as citizens, but also the general population. Grant, Lord, that they might have safety and protection. We also pray as well that when there are times where they abuse their power and don't serve well, that they would be self-accountable and do the right things to make sure that such power is not abused, but used for the common good. We pray, Lord, for our mothers in our congregation, especially those who are expecting little ones and giving birth soon, or those who are caring for infant children. Bless them, Lord, as at this time they spend a great deal of time and energy into caring for these little ones. Lord, although the world may demean that task and think it a low thing, you do not. You think it as a great and high and holy calling. For indeed, you yourself chose to come into this world in the womb of a mother and to be nurtured by her all through your youth until adulthood. And so, O Lord, bless these mothers in the knowledge of the sacredness and the height of the calling they have. And bless them as well in all phases of their nurture of these children. We pray too for our fathers as they share in that task and as they lead their wives and their homes. We pray that our little ones would grow up here, observing and seeing and hearing the Word of God, whether taught or lived in our examples, and that you would bless them as they come to older years where they can profess that faith for themselves. Grant, Lord, that we here might have from generation to generation a people that loves and serves you. We pray for our regional church. As always, we remember those suffering with chronic health troubles and difficulties, such as Dan Dillard and Richard Miller. Remember as well the congregations who are still looking for new pastors. We pray as well for the Kent congregation. We thank you that Bill Dennison has been able to come and begin his task of shepherding the flock there. We thank you for the answered prayer of bringing a minister to them. Bless him in his work, and as he transitions into it, especially in this difficult time. And Lord, we would remember those who need work, that you would provide it for them, even as you have called them to work and make provision for their homes and their families, and also to have something to share with those in need. Give them encouragement, Lord, especially in times where it is not because of their fault or neglect, but simply by your providence that they are without work. May, Lord, they remember that you care for them, that you love them, and that you, the Lord, will provide. And Lord, we thank you that indeed you will provide for us spiritually and eternally, and that you do that this day through the preaching of your word. Bless it to our hearts and to our ears and to our lives. For we ask it all in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. As been our practice the last several weeks, we won't pass the plate for the offering, but the plates are up here. And after the service, if you have an offering, please come up, set it in the plate, and the deacons will make sure it is accounted for. At this time, we'll prepare to hear the reading and the preaching of God's Word by turning to 343 in the Red Trinity Hymnal, the title of which is Christ is Made the Sure Foundation. 343, let's stand as we sing. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. Looking this morning at the last verses of that chapter, verses 18 to 21. Let us now give our careful attention to this reading of the Holy Scriptures as it comes to us from Romans 10, beginning at verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the word of God that is at work in us who believe. We thank you for the power and light of the Holy Spirit that has come upon us, that we might have in it saving faith. But Lord, we also know that it is a double-edged sword, that if we are hard of heart, the more light that is shown to us only stores up our judgment at the end of all things. Help us, Lord, to understand this pattern, this double-edged sword of the gospel at work in Moses' day, in Isaiah's day, in Paul's day, and also here now in our day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved people of God, do you believe that God's word is powerful? I think all of us as professing Christians would have to say, yes, it is very powerful. Through it in the beginning, God created the world. All throughout history, it's through the word of God that everything is upheld and continues to have being. God speaks and it comes to pass. That's a pretty powerful person, isn't it? Somebody doesn't even have to lift a finger. All they need to do is speak and what they say happens. Well, that's our God. Indeed, as we look at Christianity, as we look at how it produced faith in us, how it converted us from hardness of heart to belief, from darkness to light, I think all of us can confess and believe that the Word of God is truly powerful. So I have a question for you. If it is truly powerful, if through it God can create the universe out of nothing, sustain it, give life to the dead and do all these wonderful things, then why don't more people believe what the Bible says? Indeed, you might think of God as kind of a retired sports star. What do I mean by that? Well, you ever watch those retired sports stars? Now they get jobs on TV to talk about sports, right? And they talk about how good they used to be. They talk about how they used to have moves that were better than the people today. And they talk about how they could get out there and still do it today if they felt like it, but they don't feel like it right now. Is that what God is? Is he like a mighty sports figure that used to be able to do good things, could do some good things, but maybe just doesn't really want to and is hiding weakness? Well, certainly not. But these are difficult questions to wrestle with. Prophets of old wrestled with them. Pastors today wrestle with them. People of God who struggle in their sins and struggles and relationships, they wrestle with this too. They say to themselves, I think I'm doing what God called me to do. I'm praying, I'm trying to be patient, I'm trying to trust God, but things just don't seem to change. It's the same problem here. If God's word is so powerful, and if God calls the church to preach it among all the nations, then why aren't more people believing it? In fact, it seems like today, at least it seems this way to many, that fewer people are believing the Word of God and taking it seriously than they were 10 years ago. How do we make sense of this? Well, one reaction is to get bitter and angry and to think that God is doing something we don't deserve. Another reaction is to lose hope in it and to say, well, clearly preaching the gospel doesn't really work anymore. We've got to do something else. Maybe throw in a few more video presentations. Get a pastor that is a little better looking and dresses better or looks better on television or something. Maybe we need to rethink the way we do church a little bit and make it more relevant to the millennial culture, right? Well, those are obviously, I hope, the wrong answers. Because the Christian faith has existed since the fall, and it will exist to the end of time. And through 90% of that history, what has God been calling the church to do? Actually, through all of it. I say 10% because there's times when the church isn't faithful in it. It's to proclaim the Word of God. And that's what Paul did. He went all over the world to do it. He spent himself preaching and teaching the Word of God because he knew and he believed, even as Christ had called him, that that is the way God has appointed, the most powerful way, to produce faith in people and to grow and increase their faith. Well, then why is it that more people don't believe? Well, we're reminded here in this chapter and in this book that in the preaching of the gospel, yes, the essence of it is to proclaim God has revealed himself in Christ. And if you repent and believe, you will be saved. But there's another side to it. There's a double-edged sword to the gospel. There is, yes, believe and be saved. And that call meets in those whom God has chosen, Romans 9, to produce the intended effect, namely faith. But the flip side of it is, if you don't believe, you will be condemned. And what does that do? It serves to show forth the hardness of heart in an unbeliever such that at the end of all things, when we stand before the judgment, they will be left completely and totally and entirely without excuse. Not only do they have the revelation of God in nature to condemn them sufficiently, many will have heard the gospel, the way of truth presented powerfully and clearly, but will have refused to follow it and believe it. It will be shown definitively at the end of all things that there is no injustice with God. But as we look at this passage, especially the latter part of the chapter, verses 18 to 21, what the Apostle Paul does is he strings together four distinct scriptural quotations that reinforce this basic point. Namely, that the gospel comes to some, it produces faith, to others it reveals their hardness of heart. And in these brief four quotations, the Apostle Paul actually gives us a grand vista overlooking the whole scope of Israel's history where we see this pattern repeating. For one of the quotes is from Deuteronomy, which takes us all the way back to the days of Moses. Other quotes are from the time of Isaiah, which takes us about 750 years into the future to around the 8th century BC in Israel's history. And of course, he's applying it to the situation in his day, namely the first century. So this tiny little snippet from Romans 10 is actually a window through which we see this pattern all throughout Israel's history. And as we look at it, and particularly as we look at the content of it, we're going to divide it up into three sections. First of all, we'll see this pattern as it relates to natural revelation. Okay, that's the quote from Psalm 19. Secondly, we'll see it through the Mosaic revelation. That's the quote from Deuteronomy. And then finally, we'll see it in the prophetic revelation of Isaiah. That's the quote, of course, from Isaiah chapter 65. It's the double-edged sword of the gospel. To the elect, it comes to produce faith, repentance, and salvation. To those not chosen, the intention of God is to show and reveal the hardness of their sinful heart. So let's look at how this works out. First of all, we'll start with verse 18, which has to do with a quote from Psalm 19 and what we call natural revelation. Now, let's just do a brief reminder. I know for many of you, you know this. You learned it when you grew up. You maybe learned it in college and in high school. Some of you may not have heard it. So let's not leave anybody behind. When we talk about God's revelation, we talk about two basic kinds. There is natural revelation or special revelation. What's the difference? Natural revelation is the revelation of God in nature, in creation. Whether it's out there in the world that we observe with our eyes and ears, or even whether it's inside of us that we know and see in our thoughts and in our constitution as people made in God's image. All of that, the scripture says, reveals God. On the other hand, there's special revelation. And what is that? Well, that's God's word. We primarily speak of special revelation as the Bible, which is the written, inscripturated word of God. But it would also reveal, it would also include, that is, the various speeches and words that God gave to his people that they heard in the past. And also, to a degree, many of his mighty acts that could be observed. Because actions, as we say, speak, don't they? Sometimes louder than words. Well, when we come to Romans chapter 10, verse 18, which cites Psalm 19, we're confronted with a little bit of a dilemma. And what is the dilemma? Well, what is the topic of Romans chapter 10? Is Paul addressing here natural revelation or special revelation? I think clearly from the context, particularly verse 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And that word of Christ comes from a preacher who preaches the good news, verse 15. We clearly have in view special revelation, the gospel. But when you look at Psalm 19, the passage cited here in Romans 10, verse 8, verse 18, that is, what is the subject matter? Well, let's go back to Psalm 19 and look at it, so we can confirm this in our minds. Psalm 19, of course, has two parts. One has to do with natural revelation. That's verses 1 to 6. And in verse 7, what does he shift to? The psalmist, that is. To special revelation, the law of the Lord. And again, we have in Psalm 19, verse 1, the declaration that the heavens declare God's glory, the sky proclaims his handiwork, that all throughout the universe there is a voice that speaks, God made us. You know how it says, made in USA, made in Vietnam, made in China, made in all these, that's with a stamp on everything. Everything in creation has a stamp on it. You know what that stamp says? Made by God. Made by God. Now, some people, they put blinders on and they can't see it. And they're like, I'm looking for that tag, but I can't see it. I don't know. Somebody made this coat wrong because I can't see the tag. But kids, what's the real problem with a person? They got their eyes shut, don't they? Doesn't matter how hard you look. If your eyes are shut, you're not going to find the tag. You're not going to find out where it's made. Everything has a tag on it, a spiritual tag that we can see and know, that says made by God. And it's in that context that the phrase, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world appears. So what's Paul doing? He seems to be citing a passage about natural revelation and applying it to special revelation. What's going on here? Well, let's just clear up a few false inferences we could make from this. First of all, let's make very, very clear that this is not teaching that the gospel of salvation is revealed in nature. It's not. Okay? The gospel of Christ itself is not revealed in nature. You can only find it in the scriptures. Likewise, it's not implying that somehow even people who don't believe the gospel, if they just follow natural revelation good enough, or they pursue whatever religion they have sincerely enough, that in that way they'll be saved. No, the truth matters. We have to believe what the Bible says. Now, does that mean that everybody has to agree with everything we think to be saved? No. Because if that were the case, nobody would be saved. Because you know what? Sometimes I don't even believe what I think. I'm inconsistent with myself. So, it's not an issue of determining whether you're saved by having enough knowledge. No, you're saved through faith. But that faith involves a certain essence of knowledge that has to be true to be saved. That's the point. Okay, we call them the fundamental articles. It has to do with the Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace, so we can go through the essence of that. I'm not saying we need to be satisfied with a bare minimum. No, we always want to be encouraging our fellow believers and brothers and sisters who don't agree with us to grow. And we need to take that seriously, because if we're inconsistent and we have errors, What usually wins out in the end? The truth or the errors we also hold to? If you have a healthy body and you have cancer in the body, what usually is going to win if you don't treat it? The cancer is going to take over. Okay? Does that mean that somebody with cancer isn't a human being? Absolutely not. But it does mean they need to be treated. Okay? And so that's how we look at error in the church. But clearly, Paul is not implying that people can be saved through natural revelation. Because what has he already said about that? If you go back to Romans 1, what does he say natural revelation does to all human beings? It simply leaves them without what? Without excuse. The invisible attributes of God, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. They know God in the sense that the information about God is available to them. They can't deny it. But what do they do with that knowledge? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul is not saying here that they can be saved somehow through natural revelation. That's not the point. Instead, the point is this. He's drawing an analogy between the way natural revelation has worked among sinful man and the way the gospel and special revelation has worked. How so? Well, the analogy consists in these two things. First of all, there's an analogy in that both natural and special revelation reveal hardness of heart in sinful man. Okay, and the second thing is that even as natural revelation is universal and available to all, so also special revelation, the gospel, is now in the process of being preached everywhere throughout the world. And what do we find? That the response to the two is analogous. It's the same. Indeed, all of creation reveals God. Do you realize that? And it's not just causation, it's not just morality, it's not just human conscience, it's not just certain things about the universe. Everything about the universe reveals God. Go down to the smallest particle you can find, and that particle itself reveals God. You cannot escape it. It's impossible for you to have more revelation in nature than what's right in front of you. But what is the response of the majority of human beings to that natural revelation? It's amazing, because if you listen to debates with atheists, the scriptural declaration is clear. There's more than sufficient evidence. But what does the atheist say as to why he doesn't want to believe in God? There's not enough evidence. I need more proof. You haven't shown me enough. Forget about the fact that without God sustaining everything, that atheist wouldn't be able to breathe, think, stand, or speak. It's like a guy standing on a platform. Underneath is a pit of fire that he'll fall into. And he says, I don't need this platform beneath me to stand here. I will be just fine on my own. That's the atheist. That's the absurdity of his position. That's what the scripture says. But he doesn't believe it. And this revelation of God in nature reveals the blindness and the hardness of heart of man. He thinks it proves that God doesn't exist. It simply proves that he actually has a blindfold on. And so it is with the preaching of the gospel. When it comes to those who are prepared to hear it, should be ready, namely the Jews, what do? Do they accept Jesus? No, they acknowledge that Jesus does a miracle. They acknowledge that what he's saying is true. But because they're a threat to his power, what do they want to do? Put him to death. And so it is. The gospel, even as natural revelation, has as one of its components the revelation of the hardness of heart of unbelievers. Well, what about this whole issue of the universality of the gospel proclamation? Can we really say that the gospel is as universal as natural revelation? Yes, but in a limited sense. How so? Well, let's think about a statement Paul makes later in Romans. If you go to Romans chapter 15, listen to what he says here about the extent of his preaching of the gospel. Here he tells us in verses 18 to 19, he says, for I venture not to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. You see what he just said? He sees himself as fulfilling his ministry at that point in history in bringing the gospel to the places he's gone. He says it more boldly and directly in the epistle to the Colossians. If you look there in that letter, chapter 1, verse 23, here the Apostle Paul tells us, that they should not shift from the hope of the gospel that they heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation, or some translations, to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Is Paul implying that every individual heard the gospel? No, he's not implying that. But in terms of his apostolic mission, in that limited sense, his task was to preach the gospel in the whole world. And as he goes to Rome and to Spain and to beyond, he's recognizing that he's approaching the completion of that task. Now, it still continues. It goes forth on the foundation of the apostles. But that foundational universal spread of the gospel done by the apostles, Paul says, is complete. I've done it. God's done it through me, not me and my strength. But what was the response Paul got very often to his preaching of the gospel? Did it convert everybody? Oh, well, most certainly didn't. In fact, in the times in history when the gospel comes to a place and everybody says, you know what, that sounds great. What does Jesus say we should do if that happens? He says, woe to you if all men speak well of you. If you're preaching a gospel that everybody loves, you might want to go back and say, did I do this right? Okay. Now, I'm not saying we should try to make the gospel unattractive in the way we present it. Far from it. We need in everything in our personal lives to do things to adorn it. But we want to remove every occasion we can for our persons to be an obstacle. But as far as the truth is concerned, we should expect that double-edged sword of the gospel to cut sharp, producing faith in those who hear it and showing forth the hardness of heart. That's what natural revelation did. That's what God's word did in nature to sinful man. Why should we expect any different with special revelation? And even when we look at that special revelation, we can find that same pattern back in Moses' day. This is the second point. Paul in Romans 10 cites Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, several times. You go back to chapter 10, verse 6. There he cited Moses' words in the book of Deuteronomy as a summary of the gospel. Likewise, just a little previous to this verse, he cited Isaiah 53 in verse 16. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And you're familiar with that passage, are you not? Which reveals to us, prophetically speaking, the coming sufferings of Christ. But in the verses that we're looking at here, he cites... Oh, I'm sorry, this should be Moses. I'm getting ahead of myself. The second point is Moses' day. Okay, I'm talking about Isaiah. I meant Moses. He's citing from the book of Deuteronomy. And that citation comes in verse 19. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you jealous. Here he's taking us back to the history of Israel in Moses' day. And let's turn back to Deuteronomy 32 so that we can appreciate what's going on in the book as a whole and in this prophecy. The book of Deuteronomy comes as a kind of last word and testament of the great prophet and leader Moses. It's the last words to Israel. In other words, they're on the precipice of coming into the promised land. Moses is about to die. One generation has basically passed and died in the wilderness, and now that new generation is on its way. And so far in this book, Moses has been recounting the past, declaring the great revelation that God had given through his mighty acts and through his law, and reminding them of the love and kindness of God to their forefathers. But when we come to Deuteronomy 32, it shifts focus. No longer is it historical looking to the past. It is, in addition, prophetic looking to the future. And what do we find in the psalm? That the same pattern that was true of their forefathers, namely hardness of heart and unbelief, will be true of them in the future. Now think of it just in terms of practical terms. You see, you have to understand that the ancient Israel, the nation, even in the wilderness, was like one big church. It was like you were at church all the time. The whole country gathered together around the tabernacle and followed the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You had millions of them together as a large group in the wilderness. It was like being with the church community every single day. And that same thing was true later when Israel was planted in the nation. Everything around them, in their civil life, in the kings, in their farming life with the festival days, in their worship life, in their economic life, in their dealings with the poor, in everything that they dealt with, God had regulations and laws to reveal to them the coming kingdom of heaven. It's like natural revelation. Just as you look out at everywhere in nature, you see God. So in Israel, everywhere they looked, they saw the special revelation of God's love, His care, and His mercy to them. And Deuteronomy 32, which is a song of Moses, reveals and surveys many of those things. And in summary, it's describing how God loved them like a father. Indeed, it speaks of Him as the Father who created them, Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. It calls them to remember the days of old when He gave Israel its portion, its heritage in the land. He reminds them as how He found them lost and wounded and naked in a desert land and a howling waste. But He kept them and took them as the apple of His eye. He loved them and was merciful to them. He was like an eagle that spreads its wings over its young and protected them and kept them and guided them. He made them, it says, verse 13, ride on the high places of the land and to eat the produce of the field. And note especially verse 14, that they ate the finest wheat and drank the foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. These are mighty, merciful, gracious acts. God didn't just save them and give them a pittance. He saved them and made them His own children and showered them with blessing. In other words, He revealed so clearly what the gospel was. Redemption through the blood of a sacrifice out of the love of the Father that He has towards His people. Yet what did they do in response to that? And not just one or two, the whole nation, save for a handful that had true faith. Notice how the psalm shifts so clearly. It says in verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. He was eating up all the bounty of God's love for him in terms of the earthly blessedness of the land. And how did Israel respond? When they got fat and satisfied and felt strong, they forsook the God of their salvation. And not only did they forsake God, you see, it's one thing to forget about God and to say, well, I just want to live in my family, do my job, enjoy a nice meal once in a while, but I just want to live a simple life. See, we can't really do that. If we neglect God and forget God, what are we really doing? We're turning after idols. And so they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods and even sacrificed to demons. This is history. This is what happened. And for that reason, judgment came as the hardness of heart was revealed. And note, we don't have time to dig into the whole psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. There's wonderful connections here. But note this one. In chapter 32, verse 14, he described the grapes and the wine that was the bounty of God's blessedness to them. But what happens to those grapes in verses 32 and following? The grapes, the vines, the vineyards change from vineyards of blessing to vineyards of judgment. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the grapes of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Think about that next time you have a nice glass of wine. Is it a glass of blessedness of God's bounty, or is it a reminder of that cup? See, you can sanctify even something as simple as having a glass of wine. It brings to mind these images of the Bible. But then it shifts to the future. Indeed, we're told that this is not just something that happened in the past, but it's something that's going to happen again and be consummated in the future. And so it is, as Moses is cited here in Romans chapter 10, because Israel is going to reject them, reject God, what's God going to do? God is going to make them jealous with another nation. God is going to turn His attention away from the Jewish people who reject Him in unbelief. And He's going to make them jealous with those who are not a nation and with a foolish nation make them angry. As the hardness of heart is revealed in one place, God's Spirit and presence will leave and go to another. But indeed, do we not see this dual side of the revelation of God? Where it met with faith, what did it produce? The gospel revealed in type and shadow. It produced faith. But by and large, what actually happened? Where it came to those who were not chosen by God, it revealed their hardness of heart. So the book of Hebrews says so clearly, and man, is Hebrews filled with this theme, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, speaking of this very generation addressed by Moses. What does it tell us? In Hebrews 3:19, it tells us that they were not able to enter because of what? Unbelief. And it tells us that good news, gospel, came to us just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And what was the reason? The hardness of heart. Today, if you hear his heart, you hear his voice, don't do what? Don't harden your heart as they did in the days of the rebellion. You see the pattern? Indeed, we might think the word of God is not very powerful. Oh, yes, it is. But it's powerful in two ways. Powerful to produce faith and salvation in those who believe, and powerful to reveal the hidden secrets of unbelief in the heart. But it's not just in Moses' day, it's in Isaiah's day. For here in Romans chapter 10, he cites not just Deuteronomy and roughly 1500 BC, if we're going to give round numbers for when Moses was around. We're all the way up now to 800-750 BC with Isaiah. You see what Paul's doing? Again, it's a window. We can look all the way back at Moses, and now we can look forward to the time of Isaiah. And what happens there? The same thing. Again, the citations from Isaiah coming, of course, in verse 20, and then again in verse 21. They come from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. And the point, of course, is to show and demonstrate that Israel had the revelation of God. They saw it, they understood, and they heard, but they didn't believe. So let's go back to Isaiah 65 and look at that passage a little more closely. Again, here, this comes at the kind of consummation towards the end of Isaiah's great prophecy. We've tried not to avoid difficult big books here in this church, so maybe we'll do Isaiah after that. Your pastor might be dead when he's done from exhaustion, but maybe it might be a good idea to look at Isaiah because it's one of Paul's favorite books to cite. And here in this book, Isaiah 65 starts with this declaration. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. So what's going on here? There's an image of God being created here. It's not a visible image, it's a verbal image. Okay? And the image is the image of God holding out his hands to do what? Holding out his hands to extend a gift to a people that don't deserve it, that he loves. And that gift is salvation. That gift is holiness and life and purity through the sacrifice, the suffering servant to come. And God is describing himself as someone who's holding out his hands all the day to serve a meal to a hungry person. Okay? To give money to the poor, to give that which is needed to the needy. But what are they not doing? They're not receiving it. They're not accepting it. In other words, it's a verbal picture of the proclamation of the gospel. God sends this invitation, this command, this call of the gospel to everybody. Everybody in the Jewish nation back then and everybody today. But does everybody receive the gift? No, they refuse. Indeed, as we go through Isaiah 65, it's not simply the refusal to give, to receive the gift. It's the opposite as well. It's plunging headlong into rebellion. Just as Israel in Deuteronomy 32, so Israel in Isaiah's day in Isaiah 65. They sacrifice to idols and to pagans. They eat pig's flesh and tainted meat. They say to themselves, "Don't come near to me, for I am too holy for you." You see the irony? They're caught up in the external trappings of holiness. But what does Jesus say about that? Outside, you'll wash the tomb and make it white. But what are you inside? You're full of dead people's bones. That was Israel in their rebellion against God. In response, not just to the great and mighty works of Moses in his day, but to the great and mighty works of the prophets and the word of the prophet. You don't think Isaiah gave enough revelation to Israel to be clear and sufficient? There's 66 books that span the whole scope of redemptive history. See, this word came sufficiently and clearly to Israel. Now, some might say that this image of God holding out his hands, calling people to believe, implies an intention on his part to save everybody. They still will argue that because God holds out his hands and is willing, so to speak, to save those who would believe, that therefore that implies some ability on the part of the people to do it. And so they say, because of this, in the end, salvation is ultimately up to us and not to God. We just have to exercise our free will and receive it. And if we don't, well, then that's up to us. That's not what this implies at all. Because all throughout history, God has this double intention in the preaching of the gospel, whether in type and shadow, whether in prophecy, or whether today in the fullness of time through Jesus. And that double-edged sword is to produce faith in those who believe, or to reveal the hardness of heart in those that refuse to follow the Lord. Indeed, it's the same thing that happened in Jesus' day. And it's the same thing we should expect to happen today. For did Jesus reveal sufficiently the word and power of God? What's the book of Hebrews say? That in the last days, he's spoken by a son, greater than the prophets, greater than the servants of old, because he is God himself come in the flesh. Indeed, shouldn't that satisfy the atheist? What's the atheist say? Well, if God came down right in front of me here and talked to me, then I believed. Well, you know what? He did. In the person of Jesus. And not only did he speak, he did many signs and wonders that only God could do. And you know, people saw those miracles. And did those miracles themselves produce faith? No, read the New Testament. The Jewish leaders saw the miracle, knew it was a miracle, did not deny it was a miracle, and wanted to kill Jesus anyway. What's happening? Even as the light of the kingdom of God comes to the seed that God plants that he wants to grow, so also it comes to show how great the darkness is. Indeed, how great the darkness is when the light of heaven is right in front of them and they can't see it. And so it is with Jesus, even in his parable of the wedding feast, as he comes to his own Jewish people who did not receive him. What does he say? He summons them to the wedding feast. But what do? They don't come. And instead, they take the servants and mistreat them and take some of the stuff that he had prepared for the wedding and they use it for themselves. And what's the king do in the parable? He gets angry and brings his army to destroy them. And he says, all right, go out to the highways and the byways and spread this invitation far and wide because I have attendees that I know will come. The gospel is a double-edged sword. Life to those who believe, confirmation in death to those who do not. You're all familiar with John 3:16, right? Most people are familiar with the Bible reference. You see it at the football game, right? John 3:16, the sign. But what does John 3:16 say? John 3:16 says more than just what John 3:16 says. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It goes on to say, but whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Beloved church, we have today revealed to you the light of salvation and the kingdom of heaven. May it meet in your heart with that light and with faith to the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it is indeed light to us in darkness. And may it not just come into our ears and escape quickly our memories as we turn our attention to other things, temporary things. But may, Lord, it take root in our hearts that it might bear fruit in your kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's word, let's take the Trinity hymnal again and turn to number 383. Sing of the things we've just read through the image of the parable of the sower. Almighty God, your word is cast like seed into the ground. Let's stand as we sing 383. The church, as you depart, go with the blessing of our triune God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Our doxology is number 11 from the Trinity hymnal. Thank you.